Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him and again said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Evening, folks. Thanks very much, Sarah. Everyone okay? Good. Okay, you said yes. Some of you have said yes anyway. It's great. It's a real privilege to hear God speak to us as we read his word. I'm going to once again just encourage us to bow our heads and ask for God's help as we reflect on what he's saying to us this evening from Mark's gospel. And I want to introduce our prayer with some words from Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer writes this: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would experience its living and active power at work in our hearts tonight by your Holy Spirit. Please show us ourselves as you see us. Show us our need of you, and show us your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom our deepest needs are met, our deepest problems solved, our deepest despairs taken away, for his glory. Amen. It was great a few minutes ago, wasn't it, to hear from Louis, one of our apprentices for this year, along with Bethan. But for the last 2 years, up until this summer, we at Christchurch Central had as one of our apprentices a fine young American by the name of Dan Zinke. Most of us will remember him, although there are a few who've joined us since he left and never had the privilege of meeting him. Anyway, one of the legacies that Dan left us was the course that he wrote and ran on understanding our culture. Hands up if you were on that course. It was a couple of years ago, I think. Joy, Bernard, Rob, yeah, okay, there's a few. Anyway, one of the things that Dan covered on the course was the idea of worldview, a kind of all-encompassing mental perspective, a set of glasses through which you view the world. And Dan taught us about the distinctiveness of the Christian worldview, and he gave us some tools for analysing other worldviews, one of which was a series of five sort of big questions that all worldviews attempt to answer in some way, shape, or form. I'm not going to quiz those of you who did the course and see if you can remember. I'll tell you what they are. Here they are. Number one, who or what is God? Number two, who are we? Number three, what is the problem? Number four, how do we fix it? And number five, is there life after death? And it's with the third one of those five big questions that I want to begin this evening. What is the problem? What is the problem? See, most people would acknowledge that all is not well in the world. There are things like wars and natural disasters that happen on a global scale, and there are personal sufferings like sickness, loneliness, broken relationships, conflicts. I think most people would agree that things are not as they should be. Not only that they could be better, but somehow they should be better. But why? What's the problem? Is there some explanation for the brokenness we see all around us? Well, there are lots of different answers out there, aren't there? Some people would say the problem is caused by a lack of education or opportunities. People would be better people if they had access to better schooling, more equal opportunities to achieve and progress in life. That would make us less self-destructive, less other person destructive. Some people would say the problem is corruption among our leaders or our politicians. Essentially, you know, the people who are at the top are selfish and immoral, and so it's inevitable that a conflict emerges between the ruling classes and the working classes, if you want to take a sort of slightly Marxist view of things. Some people, of course, would say that the big problem in our world is religion. Religion is the cause of all the global wars and conflicts we hear about in the news, you know, whether it's Islam against Christianity, Sunni against Shia Muslims, Protestant against Catholic. I mean, history is littered with wars fought, at some level anyway, in the name of religion. And that's become quite a popular critique of religion in recent times, hasn't it? Thanks to the work of folks like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. Well, tonight in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see how Jesus would answer that question. What's the problem? We've heard the reading as Sarah read it for us, so we probably have some idea of where he's going. But before we get there, we meet in the passage a bunch of people who think that religion, far from being the problem, as Dawkins and Hitchens and others would say, is actually the solution. And the surprise for us, though, is that, and you might expect Jesus, who's arguably the most important religious figure in history, you might expect him to agree with them. But as we'll see, his criticism of religion is every bit as sharp as that leveled by Dawkins or Hitchens, and considerably more insightful, actually, in my opinion. So here's how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the power of religion, then we're going to look at the problem with religion, we're going to look at the problem of the heart, and then finally the power of Jesus. So, first heading, the power of religion. This group of people, the guys who thought that religion was the solution, were the Pharisees. We meet them in verse 1 of our passage when a group of them, together with some other serious and senior religious guys, scribes from Jerusalem, come to Jesus with a question. Now, they've seen the disciples of Jesus, and remember, Jesus at this point in Mark's Gospel is rapidly establishing himself as a religious leader. They've seen his disciples eating with defiled or unwashed hands. And that might be a reference back to what happened in the previous chapter at the feeding of the 5,000, that great banquet in the desert that we looked at 3 weeks ago. Or it might just be a reference to general practice, eating without washing their hands. But either way, it was a really big deal for these scribes and Pharisees. And Mark helpfully gives the uninitiated reader a little bit of background information in verses 3 and 4, telling us, you know, they wash not just their hands, but even their dining couches, whatever that is. Before we get the question itself, have a look at verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, it's worth noting that their problem was not first and foremost one of personal hygiene. It's good to wash your hands before you eat, just as it's good to brush your teeth, Louis. The issue, though, was one of ceremonial uncleanness, of being ritually unclean. You see, back in the Old Testament, God had given various laws to the people of Israel about situations in which they had to do special washing or cleansing rituals. It was a consequence of having a super holy God come and live with them, a kind of massive picture system of the sort of spiritual and moral cleanup that's required when a holy God comes to live with you. And those of you who were around in the spring might remember us working through some of those rules and regulations when we preached through the book of Leviticus. But here's the thing. The commandments God gave weren't for every meal. They only covered specific situations, like if you touched a dead body or something, or if you were one of the priests doing one of your special priestly duties, then you had to wash. So what the Pharisees and scribes had done was take those specific commandments and broaden them out into everyday life for everyone, so that they wanted everyone to do a ritual washing before every meal. And that's why in verse 5 they refer to the tradition of the elders rather than the command of God at that point. I mean, this particular practice wasn't something God had told people to do. It was a sort of man-made addition or extension to God's rules. Now, why would they do that? Why would they? Surely they're just making things harder for themselves, right? Well, the Pharisees, I mean, those of us who sort of have been in churches a while and heard stuff about the Pharisees, our temptation probably is to kind of boo when they come onto the scene as if they're the pantomime villains. But we need to remember these are the guys in their day who are the most serious about their relationship with God and about Israel's relationship with God as a nation. These guys knew their Jewish history. They knew that it was because they forsook God's commandments that the nation of Israel ended up in exile in Assyria and Babylon. And they suspected that it was for the same reason, forgetting, forsaking God's commandments, that the Romans were currently occupying their promised land. And so the Pharisees were pushing for a widespread moral reform. You know, get everybody behaving as righteously as possible, and God will be pleased with us, and he'll give us our land back. They saw Roman occupation as the big problem, and religion as the solution. And this is the power of religion. Religion can do quite a good job of modifying your behavior, of cleansing your hands, so to speak. I mean, most religions are full of rules and guidelines for basically being a good person, for being the sort of person God is pleased with. If you follow the rules, you'll look good in the eyes of God, and you'll probably look good in the eyes of others too. Because that's the thing with religion, it can look quite impressive, can't it? I know we live in a culture that likes to pour scorn on religion, but I think, if they're honest, most people would agree there is something impressive about the intellectual depth or the strict moral discipline or the multitude of acts of charity of people who are really serious about their religion. That's part of religion's enduring appeal, isn't it? The religious look good, if nothing else, to fellow followers of their religion. And they look good to God as well. At least they think they do. But Jesus skewers the whole system as he points out, moving to our second heading, the problem with religion. It's classic Jesus in verse 6, isn't it? He kind of turns their accusation against them in stinging terms. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, the problem with religion is that it creates hypocrites. People who aren't consistent in their behavior, who lack integrity, whose inside doesn't match their outside. And again, I mean, that's one of the accusations frequently and often rightly leveled at the religious in our culture today. You see, Jesus, he sees the religious traditions of the Pharisees and scribes for the superficial rituals they are. They're honoring God with their lips, with their hands, but their hearts are far from him. And so their entire God-worshipping project is pointless because it's centered not on the word of God, but on the commandments of men. And man-made religion will always be man-serving religion. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus provides us with a little case study of the problem in practice. The example he uses doesn't have anything to do with cleanness or defilement, but it illustrates the general approach they had to the word of God. And it's this question of Korban, which probably most of us aren't familiar with. Essentially, back in Jesus' day, the Jews had created a system by which you could set aside part of your personal wealth as dedicated to God for use in the service of the temple. And that part of your money was sort of ring-fenced. You know, you couldn't just dip into it if you fancied a holiday or something. And that sounds like a very good idea to us, doesn't it? I mean, the idea of dedicating part of your bank account to God, that sounds very noble, very virtuous, very religious. But, says Jesus, you are totally abusing the system by using a human tradition to avoid your obligation towards your parents. And that's something that God explicitly commanded. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, a commandment taken so seriously that reviling your parents carried the death penalty. I mean, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? So you can imagine the situation. Jacob, the well-off Pharisee, has made a declaration of Korban, but then his parents fall on hard times and they're facing poverty and destitution. But he refuses to use the money to do the God-honoring, the parent-honoring thing of helping them out. He just says, well, sorry, Mum and Dad, whatever you would have gained from me is Korban, and off he walks polishing his halo. It's a terrible abuse of the system, isn't it? And this is just one example, verse 13, many such things you do. Three times in these verses, with sort of increasing severity to ram the point home, Jesus tells them what they're doing wrong. Follow along with these. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of not just leaving this time, but rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And verse 13, the most serious terms, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. See, the problem with religion is that people will take every opportunity to abuse the system for their own gain, whether it's financial gain or in terms of status, to elevate human traditions above God's commands. And religion like this feels very consequentialist, really, doesn't it, to pick up on what Louis was saying earlier. Man-made religion will always be man-serving, man-centered religion. Why is that the case, though? I mean, why is it that something apparently good, some of these things seem like good ideas, didn't they? Why is it that something so apparently good is subject to abuse? Well, it's because religion has a certain amount of power to modify behavior in some circumstances, but it can't deal with the real problem. It can't get to the heart. Ultimately, the real problem with religion is that it can't deal with the real problem of the heart. Here we move to our third heading, the problem of the heart. Jesus has introduced this theme of the heart, hasn't he, in verse 6 with that quote from Isaiah, their heart is far from me. You know, you can have the cleanest hands in the world, but if your heart is far from God, it's no use at all. And when Jesus talks about the heart, he's not really speaking anatomically, nor does he mean heart in the sense of emotions, as we sometimes use heart in that way today. In the Jewish mindset, the Jewish worldview, to use that term from earlier, the heart was the very center of your personality, your identity, your will, your desires, everything that made you you. Your heart is kind of the command center of your entire being, your core. And then having criticized the hearts of the Pharisees in verse 6, Jesus calls all the people to him in verse 14, and he says this, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. See, you aren't defiled by externals, Jesus is saying, but by internals, by the stuff that makes its way out from inside you. Of course, not for the first time in Mark's gospel, the disciples don't really get it, so Jesus gives them an explanation, and Mark gives us the explanation very helpfully. Verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? And here, Jesus is very much speaking anatomically, and his logic is inescapable, right? I mean, the food you eat, whether it's kosher or non-kosher, whether you've eaten it with clean or unclean hands, it passes through the same place, the stomach, and it ends up in the same place, the toilet. That's actually literally what Jesus says. For some reason, our translations are a little bit coy. Anyway. The principle, though, is broader than just food and washing. The point Jesus is making is that no amount of religious observance or ritual, no amount of rule following or behavior modification can actually change your heart, can deal with the real problem of the heart. Because that's where the real problem lies, according to Jesus. And boy, what a problem it is. Look again at the list in verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That is a dark, dark verdict on the human heart, isn't it? But in saying that, Jesus is only being consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Centuries earlier, the prophet Jeremiah said this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus is only being consistent with the Old Testament, and he's only being consistent with our experience, right? Because I don't know about you, but I read those words, and if I'm honest with myself, hard though that is to be sometimes, I know those words describe me. And therefore, I suspect they describe you too. I am capable of all of those things in that list. In fact, I'm not only capable, I'm guilty as charged. Does anyone here watch the TV show Criminal Minds? Come across that show? Joyce, yes, one fan. It's about an elite team of FBI psychologists and criminal profilers whose job each week is to analyze a crime or set of crimes and come up with a psychological profile of the serial killer responsible, and then they use that to catch him normally. If you think of these verses as a kind of psychological profile, then when I look at my own heart, I know the profile fits. I have a criminal mind. I have a criminal heart. And boy, am I glad that you can't see into my heart, that you can't see the evil that lurks there. I mean, if you could, you would stop listening to me immediately and you'd probably never be able to look me in the eye again. The pride, the lust, the coveting, it's all in there in some measure. And try as I might, I can't eradicate it, nor can I keep it from sometimes coming to the surface. And of course, I'm going to do all I can to keep it from coming to the surface because I want to look good in front of you guys. I want to look worthy of my position as a Christian leader. And that makes me a hypocrite, doesn't it? Someone who will all too readily honor God with my lips, even on days when my heart is far from him, because I don't want to lose face. And in that respect, I'm no better than these Pharisees. And not that it should be any comfort to me, I suspect nor are you. A chap called Mark Mennell, who used to be on the staff up at Christchurch Fulwood on the edge of Sheffield, says this about our problem. "The terror of religion, the appalling danger of religion, is not only that it convinces some other people that you're holy, not everybody, but some. No, the real danger is you can actually get convinced yourself. It lulls you into a false sense of security. You think that you're impressing God with your lifestyle, and forget that actually he sees the secrets of your heart. If you ignore what's going on in your heart, that leads to gross hypocrisy. But if you're all too aware of what's inside, that leads to terrible despair." This is God's word, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, isn't it? I think if all of us take an honest look at ourselves, we will recognize our own hearts in what Jesus says. I suppose it's just that some of us are better at hiding it than others. We are a dark-hearted people. That's not to say we never do good things, but everything that we say or think or do is tainted by our inner darkness. The Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it like this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts." See, the problem we were thinking about at the beginning is not a lack of education, a lack of equality, a lack of good leadership, or the presence of religion. The heart of the human problem is, as many have said before me, the problem of the human heart. If the problem were just defiled hands, if we were basically good people, we just maybe needed a little bit of an ethical framework, a few rules to point us in the right direction, then religion would be a good solution, wouldn't it? But the problem is not defiled hands. The problem is defiled hearts. And you'd think after the first half of the passage that Jesus' basic criticism of religion is going to be that it goes too far. Religion is bad because it imposes too many extra rules and regulations. But that's not the criticism Jesus levels ultimately. Rather, religion doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go deep enough. And, we kid ourselves that it can, that we're justified, we're right with God on the basis of our acts of religious service, our church attendance, our ministry involvement, our involvement with CU, the number of friends you've told about Jesus that week, the Christian heritage that your parents gave you, your giving to charity, your good deeds. And in doing so, we just sort of brush our dark hearts under the carpet and let sin fester away in our private moments, and we kid ourselves that it doesn't really matter. If no one else sees it, God probably doesn't see it either. But if you ignore what's going on in your heart, that leads to gross hypocrisy. And if you're all too aware of what's inside, that leads to terrible despair. I hope by now you are aware, at least in greater measure than you were maybe when we started, that, I want all of us this evening to feel spiritually naked, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, to use those words from Hebrews 4. And actually, I reckon this is one of our greatest needs as Christians in the 21st century, a robust understanding of our own sinfulness in a world that desperately wants to assert the basic goodness of humanity in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Has anyone seen the film Inside Out? Joyce? You and I obviously got the same taste in popular culture. Inside Out, latest Pixar film. It's a very good film. It's a kind of pop psychology look inside a prepubescent girl who's inhabited by characters such as joy and sadness and anger and fear and disgust. But do you know who's missing from the list? Guilt. And I think that is really rather striking. See, our culture screams, "Not guilty!" at us, and our hearts plead extenuating circumstances that we might somehow be absolved. But the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and it shows us just how black they are. So where are we left? Despair? Well, praise God, no, because finally, briefly, let's consider the power of Jesus. The heart is deceitful above all things. We can't change it ourselves, and religion doesn't help. We are unclean sinners before a holy God, deserving of punishment. So what hope is there? Well, we don't actually get a lot of hope in this passage, but there is a tiny hint that should ring bells from elsewhere in Mark's gospel. Just have a look at the end of verse 19, where Mark makes a little sort of editorial comment on what Jesus is teaching. "Thus he declared all foods clean." So foods are declared clean, but what help is that to us? I mean, it's nice, isn't it, that we can eat bacon, but we need clean hearts, not clean food. But here's the thing. Mark is establishing Jesus as the one who is able to declare previously unclean things clean. And Jesus is in the business of not just reclassifying things, but reclassifying people. That little word clean doesn't come up all that often in Mark's gospel, but it comes up a heck of a lot in three verses near the end of chapter 1. So just turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and have a look. Mark 1, and I'm going to read from verse 40. "And a leper came to him," that's Jesus, "imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." Now, if you're just reading through Mark's gospel from the start, the first time you come across that, you just think, well, this is a nice display of Jesus' power over disease, isn't it? And that's really good news for you if you happen to be suffering from leprosy. But when you get to Mark 7 and you realize that we all have leprosy of the heart, this becomes good news, becomes the best news imaginable for every single one of us. There is a solution to the big problem. There is hope. And we must do what the leper did. We must come to Jesus, imploring, begging him, just as Paul was leading us to think about last week, and say those words that the leper says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And if you say that to Jesus, just hear what he says back to you, to us, when we beg that of him. "I will be clean." How on earth can Jesus say that? Well, to borrow some of the phrases from Mark 1, Jesus, moved with pity for the human plight, stretched out his hands on the cross, where he didn't just touch our uncleanness, but he bore the full weight of it, of the punishment for it, so that we could go free, cleaned by his blood. I mean, it wouldn't have worked, would it, for Jesus just to sort of declare defiled people like you and me clean, like just changing the rules. Where would be the justice in that? Sin must be punished, but Jesus is able to declare us clean because he took our uncleanness so that we might stand before God clothed in the borrowed robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Every single phrase in that little verse is mind-blowing, isn't it? For our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become, that we, with our filthy hearts, might become the righteousness of God. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, we scarce can take it in, can we? That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. I just want to end my talk with a poem. You guys who know me know I like this stuff. It's one I've used before, actually, about 3 years ago, when we were looking at Mark 2, where Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So apologies to those of you who've heard it before, but we've got a decent turnover in the evening, so probably a lot of you haven't. Anyway, as I've been preparing this talk, it's driven me back to this poem. As I say, I hope you won't mind hearing it again. I hope you find it helpful. It's called "When I Look in the Mirror." When I look in the mirror, what do I see? The person I've always wanted to be, who does the right thing, a hero, a winner, or a loser, a villain, a miserable sinner. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two sinful eyes staring at me, eyes full of longing, eyes full of lust, seeking ultimate beauty in what is but dust. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two ears listening in for a mention of me. Ears that love praise, that always want more, that too easily close to the voice of my Lord. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two lips of a sinner. That sinner is me. Lips that speak evil, lips that tell lies, lips that embellish my righteous disguise. When I look in the mirror and look deeper still, I see I am desperately, desperately ill, sin sick, a malady all my creation, in need of a healer, in need of salvation. So I look once again, and what do I see but the face of my Saviour smiling at me, who sinlessly suffered, hung on a tree, nailed to the cross, so that I could go free. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? The person you've been, or the person you'll be, when one day he'll take you his praises to sing, if this day you'll take him and make him your king? I'm just going to give us a moment of quiet to examine our own hearts. You might want to pray to God yourself just for a minute or two, with your eyes closed, and then we're going to pray all together a prayer of confession. So just have a moment or two's quiet, then I'll lead us in the other prayer, the words of which will be on the screen. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy upon us, pitiful sinners. Forgive those who confess their faults. Restore those who truly repent, as you promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Lord, that we may live godly, righteous, and disciplined lives to the praise of your holy name. Amen. The great news about our God is that he keeps his promises. That promise that he makes that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgives us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. That is a true promise, and it's true because of the blood of Jesus Christ.